Well, turn with me to John chapter 8 and verses 1 to 11, and verse 9 will be our text, but the whole passage will be our subject matter. Verse 9 reads, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Now, this account is an account where the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery before Christ and say to him, "The law of Moses says of those who have committed adultery that they should be stoned." And then they ask Christ, "What do you say?" And of course, they were trying to catch our Savior out to accuse him. In this account, we see many sinners and one sinless man, who is Jesus Christ. We see many cruel men and one gracious man, who is Christ. We see many unrepentant sinners and one repentant sinner, this woman who had been caught in adultery. And indeed, we see some trials here, court trial as such, but nevertheless it was certainly with the woman. But there are other trials. They are putting Christ on trial, trying to accuse him and catch him out, for one thing. But there are two trials I particularly want to consider this evening. Not so much the scribes and Pharisees trying to catch our Savior out, but the other two trials. The one is obvious because that is the subject matter, the trial of the woman caught in adultery. But the other trial is the trial of the men who brought this woman before Christ, because Christ turns things about. And when he says to them in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her," their consciences begin to convict them, and they leave the temple one by one. Just imagine the scene. It must have been quite dramatic, very striking. They start with the eldest. The eldest of the scribes and Pharisees leave first of all, one by one. And then the younger men follow until all had gone except Christ and this woman. And this woman was alone before the Savior. So that's our subject matter, our gospel matter this evening, from which we'll draw the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to look, first of all, at the first trial of the men, and then lastly, the trial of the woman. But first of all, the trial of the men. Now, with these words, I'll read the words again in verse 7. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." A sense of sin comes upon them. The term convicted by their own conscience. We speak of conviction of sin is a term we use often in our services. Conviction of sin. They were convicted, they were pricked in their conscience. And when it came to lifting a stone and casting the first stone upon this poor woman, it was difficult for them. With these words of Christ, "You that is without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone," it was difficult for that one person to take that stone, by the same token claim he had no sin, and to be the first to cast a stone. A reality of sin and of their sinfulness came upon them. The words of Christ made them think, and their consciences began to work and to reveal to them, "Yes, I don't think I can stand before all others and say I'm without sin." And they realized they were sinners and had to leave. And one by one they leave, and we notice the eldest left first, and then the younger ones followed. There must be something significant in that. The Scriptures has revealed that to us. There must be significance in the older ones leaving first, and then the younger ones following afterwards. This says something about man, and also about sin as well. And we can draw upon these and learn important things this evening about the nature of sin and course, we'll come to the gospel as well, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. How glad we are that we have a saving gospel to mention. What a grim thing it would be if it's just a matter of repeating the truths of our sinfulness and leaving it at that. We are so glad that every Sunday we can say there is forgiveness, there is a gospel that saves. But here, as we look at these men, it would seem, and I think we could rightly conclude, the obvious thing perhaps, and to say the obvious, that these elders of the scribes and Pharisees had lived longer and sinned more. And there's something about that, just the mathematics of it, that all the days they had lived would be multiplied by sin. And there is a sense when we become older of all the memories of sin, of accumulation of sad things in our lives and things that we regret, they do add up. And there is a humbling process as we become older and become more aware of our sin. Also, by the same token, they experience more of life and observed and experience the sins of others. And maybe being disappointed or wounded and grieved, betrayed and let down themselves, as all men are at some point or other. And they would have known from experience, having lived longer than the young men, they would have known the disappointments of life and the sins of others. And through the eyes of every generation, being young and middle-aged and old, they would have known the nature of man, and therefore also would have known the nature of their own hearts as well, their conscience. It's interesting, the words, their conscience, begins to convict them and speak to them. And you have a conscience. God has given every man a conscience. And the conscience isn't always at work, but it can suddenly come into play and can convict us of our sin. And these older men would not be so foolish or quick to claim they had no sin. There was such evidence, it was more difficult to deny sin. It's more difficult for them. And we could add detail to this. We could say, well, as I said before, just now, they'd been through the various stages of life, the various generations. They'd been young men, they'd been middle-aged men, and now some of them would be older men. And they would have known the sins of youth, they would have known the sins of middle age, and the sins of old age. I know for the younger ones, you can't imagine, what are the sins of middle age? Well, you will soon find out. There are sins in every part of life. The younger sins, of course, are usually due with the lusts of the world. And then, of course, middle age brings that sense of ambition and sense of desire for comfort. And then with old age, well, hardness can come in and other things. And all the sins we had, all the parts of our character that were unseemly tend to be become exaggerated, don't they? And the reins are loosed, and sometimes we become more of what we are in our hearts. Well, they would have known these things stage by stage. They would have seen themselves as young men, and their sins of youth, their sins of middle years, and sins of old age, and they would have been different in every case, no doubt. Also, we can say, and it's true, that older people are wiser than younger people. I'm sorry to offend some young people here this evening, but it's true. You might not think so, but it is true. One of the advantages of old age is wisdom and experience. You can't beat it. And these men were not foolish. In this sense, they were not foolish. I'm not saying they were good men. They were cruel men in many ways, as we shall see. But they were wise enough to know that they couldn't claim to be sinless. More humbled by life. Life had worn them down, you could say. And they were not so quick to be puffed up enough, at least, to claim that they had no sin. There must be significance to the fact that the older ones went first. And it speaks, does it not, of the testimony of life. And the younger ones will become old, if you're spared, the younger ones will become old, and you will prove this as well. Life will humble you in ever so many ways. But then we see also with the younger men, they eventually leave the scene. The delay in leaving, I suggest, shames them the more. And it shows the foolishness of youth, of sinful youth. Because that's what we have here. It's not just youth, but it's youth and sinfulness together. And the pride of heart and just the presumption of it all. And they seem to hold out at first as if they had no sin. Or such was their hatred or their desire to catch out Christ or just to be vindictive on this poor woman who they were looking down upon and with their legalistic spirits. But there they were holding out, and eventually when their leaders began to leave, they then came to the conclusion they would have to leave too, and to leave off the pretense and to leave confessing their sin. There is something very humbling about this whole episode. Just think, every one of these men had to leave the temple. They had to leave, one by one. And each departure really was a confession of sin that Christ had brought them to some kind, I'm not saying it was a saving confession of sin, but to a confession of sin, an admittance of sin. And they had to leave before all the people. Well, we pray, don't we, that your conscience might eventually speak to you. Some of you have very slow consciences. You hold out. We trust that some in our midst, not in this way of confession of sin, which doesn't lead to salvation, although maybe some were saved, we don't know. But generally we can say that these men left confessing their sins and were not saved. But we trust that we might have true confession of sin here. That one might trigger off the other. That one might come to the Lord and others might be shamed by it and might believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, may your consciences begin to work. Don't dull your conscience. Your conscience is your friend. If you dull your conscience, indeed you are silencing a friend. It is the echo of God's voice. And it might be a faint echo with some of you, but don't turn against your conscience. Listen to your conscience. Well, something else we might note here, as these men were accusing the woman and then eventually leaving the temple, Christ was writing on the ground. Of course, we've often wondered about this. What was he writing on the ground? As they entered the temple and brought this woman and accused this woman, Christ made out as if he had not heard them and began to write on the ground. We don't know, of course, what he wrote on the ground, but we can speculate, and not in a foolish way, but there are some things we might say. It would not be surprising if he wrote words of Scripture, don't you think? He might have written his own words, because he was the Word himself, but quite possibly, with his great respect of the Scriptures and understanding of the significance of the Word of God, he might have been writing some verse of Scripture. Perhaps he was writing a verse about the sins of men in general. Maybe words like this from Jeremiah, because these words would have been, if they were from Scripture, from the Old Testament, of course. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? Perhaps he wrote that verse on the ground. Or maybe, and this is quite possible too, he might have spoken of an adulterous generation, bearing in mind this woman was brought before Christ, not accused of adultery, being proven, being caught in the very act of adultery. And so Christ might have brought the general theme of adultery, not adultery in marriage, but adultery to God. And he might have quoted some verse from Hosea. And if you are familiar with the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, you'll know the nation Israel is compared to an adulterous woman, that woman Gomer, compared to an adulterous woman, a nation unfaithful to God. And perhaps he wrote some verse from Hosea. Or perhaps he wrote some verse which might be more specific and in some remarkable way was able to point the finger at these men individually. And maybe he brought some verse which was particularly relevant to these men. And these men, let's face it, they saw him write on the ground. Most probably, they were able to read what he wrote on the ground, although we don't have record of it. And perhaps, indeed, they saw some words, and this contributed to the conviction of sin. One other thought might be, thinking of the Old Testament and, of course, that hand of God with Belshazzar and mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Remember the account? There was this king of Babylon, and there was that fateful day when there was a hand writing on the wall, this miraculous appearance on the wall, and the words were written, and it made him tremble. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And especially the words which can be translated as, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. How relevant those words would have been. How significant would have been the thought of the hand of God and Christ's hand writing on the ground. Of course, perhaps it's none of these things. But I'm sure our Savior would have been writing something significant. Whatever it was, I'm sure of that. But the sad thing here, as we reflect on this, is this. As we see these men, as they felt their sin. Now, as I said, perhaps some later came to the Lord and believed. But we have no evidence of that. We can only assume these men felt their sin. And they left the temple. And they left the Savior. Now, that whole picture is very poignant. These men were convicted in their consciences. What did they do? They went away from the Savior of the world. They left the Savior. The woman stayed, but they left the Savior. What a disaster. And how many men do that? They feel their sin. They don't walk to Christ. They walk away from Christ. Are you doing that? Maybe feeling your sin somewhat, admitting it, but you're not walking to Christ. Maybe you are walking away from Christ. You're aware, you're convicted. And no doubt it's true that even the hardest person here has known conviction of sin. And what are you doing? You are leaving the Savior. There you are, right by the Savior, the only Savior who can remove your sin from the sight of God and save your soul. And what are you doing? You're leaving him. The whole thing is disastrous. And an eternity to regret. An eternity to regret. Now there I was. I was convicted of my sin. What did I do? I left the Savior. I walked away from him. It's a very graphic and poignant picture. What can happen to men? Oh, make sure you don't do what they do. But let's go on to the trial of the woman. Now the woman was a sinner. There is no doubt. We're not debating the actual case. She was caught in the act of adultery. And it's very obvious that Christ is not questioning the facts. She was guilty of adultery. Now, the sin of adultery does so much harm to so many people. It harms the wife of the husband, and if she was married, her own husband. There are two parties immediately being grieved and torn asunder by this act of adultery. This adultery is a breaking act. It's a breaking of marriage. Families are involved, and children and relatives, and all these people are upset and grieved and really in turmoil, perhaps. It is a selfish sin. It is a sin of betrayal. Betrayal is a terrible thing. It's a sin of lusting, and no doubt other things too, particularly quoting David, who was guilty of adultery himself in the Old Testament, David with Bathsheba, what did he say? I've sinned against God. And it is, first and foremost, a sin against God. Sin against man and many men and families, but first and foremost, a sin against God. We are not belittling this evening the sin of adultery. We're not going to make little of what this woman did. She sinned. A very grievous sin, no question about it. She'd been found guilty. And if left to the mercies of these men, would have been stoned to death. That was the penalty of the Old Testament times, and in those times, she would have been stoned to death. But Christ, Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this woman so differently. He saves her from stoning and really shows that she was a forgiven sinner. Now, how do we know that? How do we know? Are there evidences here that this woman was saved? Yes, there are, I believe. He says to her, notice in verse 11, neither do I condemn thee. Here is the all-knowing God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was the judge of the world. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. They are very significant words. Christ wouldn't have said those words lightly. Neither do I condemn thee. Now, are you thinking perhaps that Christ thinks lightly of adultery? No. What are his words at the end? He says to her, go and sin no more. He's not belittling adultery at all. No, not at all. But what he's doing here, I suggest to you, is with these words, neither do I condemn you, he's indicating that you have believed and you are forgiven. This woman, I have no doubt, was converted in the temple in this incident. At some point here, she believed in Christ. We don't know, perhaps, and I'll refer in a moment, maybe in what was written down on the ground or something else that was said which was not reported. She may have heard of Christ before. She had enough evidence to believe. She was in the presence of the Savior and she believed in him. The evidence is that Christ, none other than Christ, says so. You can't get better assurance than that. None other than Christ says, neither do I condemn you. Remarkable words. She must have believed, and she was a forgiven sinner. And indeed, the words, go and sin no more. If you know your doctrine and know your Bible, you know, go and sin no more. That's not the way of salvation, but it is the way of the Christian life. And it points again, this woman had been saved on the spot. She now was a Christian. Christ had saved her and taken away her sins altogether. She was dressed in his righteousness, and her sins have been washed away through her faith in Jesus Christ. And Christ was now saying, now that you are a believer, I put the words in myself, paraphrasing and maybe bringing in thoughts. Christ is saying to her, go and sin no more. Live the Christian life. Isn't this a great summary of the Christian life? Now you're saved, go and sin no more. Follow the ways of the Lord. Now that your sins have been taken away by the powerful work of Christ on the cross. Well, what exactly did she believe in? Well, maybe we can come back to this speculation of what Christ wrote on the ground. You notice he wrote on the ground on two occasions. Now, again, it's speculation, but forgive me for speculating. I think it's reasonable speculation. He wrote in verse 6 on the ground, and then again in verse 8, he went and bent down and to the ground and wrote on the ground a second time. Maybe we can suggest he wrote something different the second time. Perhaps he wrote words relevant to this woman. Salvation words, perhaps. Oh, how many verses he could have quoted from the Old Testament. They are abundant. Perhaps words referring to the washing of sin. He would have had in mind this woman who was a sinner, who needed to be saved and would believe. And so he wrote the words, perhaps, I suggest you. We don't know. He wrote the words regarding the sins being washed. Perhaps he quoted Psalm 51 with David and his sin of adultery. What did David say? Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Or maybe the words from Isaiah chapter 1. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is the gospel. The gospel doesn't downplay sin. Though they be as scarlet, though they be like crimson, though they might be garish and bright and terrible, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be as wool. That's what the gospel does. It brings sin to the surface, exposes sin. And then through belief in Jesus Christ, that sin is washed away. and washed away altogether so thoroughly, it is white as snow, and really whiter than snow, as wool. These are the best pictures we have to describe the cleanness of salvation. Oh, what a position. Don't you desire to have your sins washed away from the sight of God? You know in your heart you've sinned against men, you've sinned against God. Don't you desire to be right with God, your Maker? You're a sinner, He is holy. How can I approach Him? Oh, if only somebody could wash away my sins and cleanse me altogether. Maybe Christ wrote verses that explained how He did it from Isaiah 53, writing about Himself. Very, very likely, if He was writing a verse on the ground, He might have written these words: He was wounded for our transgressions, speaking of Himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Oh, what a picture of salvation. Here we are, the sinner. And perhaps Christ was saying to her, I am the one who will suffer for your sin of adultery and your many other sins. I will go to the cross. And He would go to the cross in a short space of time. I will go to the cross. I will go to the cross, and I will suffer. My stripes and my wounds will be for you. And I will take your sins and the punishment of your sins. And that's the point, of course. We don't sin without any consequence. The Word of God and the law of God says that sin brings death. And indeed, there is a punishment upon sin. It is the law of God says that sin must be punished. God is holy. He cannot be any other. Sin must be punished. And either the punishment must be ours or somebody must take it for us. And Christ is saying to this woman, no doubt, I will take your punishment. I will take the wounds that should have been your wounds. She was about to be stoned while Christ was crucified. And I will receive the wounds for you. What are these wounds? Well, these wounds will be the justice of God against sin. You see, our skin is a scarlet and crimson and shouts out against the law of God. And the law of God must come down heavily upon us. But Christ, for those who believe in Him, the law of God came down heavily upon Him. Oh, the whole Bible, the whole gospel is about this, my friend. It is the cross and Calvary. And there, the law of God, the justice of God came down heavily upon Him. What was it all about? Why was God the Father striking Him and wounding Him? He who was without sin. Because indeed, He was being wounded for others. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And if you believe, like this woman caught in adultery, if you believe in Christ, no matter how crimson or how scarlet your sins, they shall be white and as wool. Because the work of Christ is a wonderfully thorough and a cleansing work. He is a mighty Savior. Great sufferings on Calvary. And He will remove the whole of the law of God and the punishment from you if you believe in Him. That's why Christ could say with such definiteness and conviction, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Because He knew this was His daughter, so to speak. This was His child. She had believed in Him. And I don't condemn you because I will save you. Isn't it wonderful? I will save you. Oh, what wonder we see here. And just think of how wonderful the scene is, because these men had left Christ. The woman was left alone with Christ. She was before Christ. Look at verse 9. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What a blessed position. Don't you covet this? Don't you want this? This woman was the only one with Jesus. They had all gone. She was alone with the Savior. This is what you are aiming at. Are you wanting to be saved, wanting to find God, want your sins to be removed and washed? There must be this meeting of your heart and God, and your heart and Christ in particular. He must be alone with him. Is your life so busy? And you go from one thing to another. Stop and find yourself alone with Christ. You have to do it. You have to find him, and you have to be with him. Oh, what salvation and glory we see here. Imagine the scene in your mind's eye. The men had gone, and this woman was alone with Christ. What opportunity, what mercy. This sinner before the Savior of the world. This great sinner with a great Savior. And she was saved. It's a picture of salvation, is it not? It's a picture where you must find yourself this evening, that you might be alone with Christ and might believe in him. I was just speaking to a friend in a week about this passage and saying I was thinking I might preach on this passage, and this friend is a pastor, and he said to me, he said, "Do you know I love that passage? How kind the Savior was to that woman. How graciously he dealt with her." And I would say to you, the Savior will be the same to you. He'll deal with your soul tenderly and graciously. He won't downplay your sins, but he'll speak to you of salvation. And he'll speak to you of true and right things. He will save your soul. I'm going to say to you, now that you are mine, go and sin no more. Then approach him. Approach this Savior. Oh, in this world, this life of ours, there's so much false and half-truths, and what's a half-truth, but false really, isn't it? But here is the truth, the perfect gospel, which will remove your sin and then tell you to go and sin no more. Of course, you will fail, but that is the way. You follow him in obedience and gladness of heart. But the main thing, of course, is this, that Christ has washed away your sins and you are ready to meet God. And this woman, although she's about to be stoned by these men, was forgiven by God. And you indeed might be judged by men for what you have done, but God can forgive you. Men might not forgive you, but God will forgive you. And Christ will save you. And that's what you want, my friend. You need that. Oh, come to the tenderness and the grace of our Savior this evening. In the quietness of your heart, meet with him now. Find yourself alone with him and believe in him. Believe in him. Believe in who he is and what he has done. And cast yourself upon him. And he will say to you, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do pray for these great salvation things that take place in our heart. We've seen examples here this evening of those who in some way drew near to the Savior, who even felt their sin, but as far as we know, did not believe. But this woman is an example of what can happen. She was caught in sin. She was condemned, but she found the Savior. And by the grace of God, found herself alone with Christ. What a mercy to this woman. May we have the same mercies ourselves, all of us, we pray, O Lord. Let all of us here find the Savior. Oh, how we pray for that. That none of us might leave the room, but rather might all find ourselves with Christ. We pray these things for thy glory, O Lord, because this is a wonderful and a gracious gospel. And the Savior is a wonderfully gracious Savior. We thank thee, O Lord, for all these things. Amen.